Beloved congregation in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we have looked at this psalm before, as the last few Sundays, and we were looking at the prayer that is offered here by David to the Lord. And as I had mentioned, there are numerous things that are in this psalm, or in this prayer, that we ought to cultivate in our life as well. It's a good exercise to be able to go through these things and to look point by point, verse by verse, and look at the things that David prays for before the Lord. And let's ask this question here before we get into this psalm in our text this morning. Is what is your prayer life like? And how do you pray? And is your prayers that which are conformable to the divine word? Because this is what John says in 1 John 5. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. The will that he's talking about is the word. It's the revealed will of God. It demonstrates to us how we are to live and what we are to pray for and what is righteous and holy and godly and is pleasing to the Lord. These are things that we need to incorporate in our prayer life. One of the hardest things I think we have to do as Christians is to be a people of prayer, to be diligent in prayer, to spend time in prayer, significant time in prayer. Not just little things in the morning, we're offering up a little blurb and then we go about our way and then we don't pray the rest of the day. How does that fit in with 1 Thessalonians 5 about being constant in prayer, continuing steadfastly in prayer? That's the people that we are to be. So that doesn't mean that every single moment of every single day that we are to be praying, but it means that we are in constant contact with the Lord. And it means that in intervals throughout the day, we offer up prayer to the Lord. We see something, we offer a short prayer. Time we sit down for lunch and we pray and we ask the Lord to bless the food, to nourish and strengthen us. Bless us in the eating. We give him thanks for the food that he provides. Seeing something on the highway, the interstate, or a crash, and praying maybe for safety for somebody, or thinking about somebody as you're driving along and bringing them to the Lord in prayer. And praying that the Lord would keep his hand upon them and give them safe travels. Or whatever it may be, you get the point. We're to be a people of prayer. The Apostle Paul says that we are to pray in every situation. And we are to pray for all things. And the Heidelberg Catechism says that prayer is the chief form of thankfulness which we owe to God. God commands us to be a people of prayer. The scriptures are filled with prayers. I was reading a prayer this morning of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1, praying for the enlightenment of the mind and the understanding so that we would grow in our depth of understanding of the knowledge of God. It's knowing God better. It's knowing him in a deeper way. And as we grow in the depth of our understanding of the God who has redeemed us and created us, then our prayer life begins to change. It becomes more meaningful to us. We begin more and more going away from the trite and superficial things of life and delving into things that are much more deeper and sufficient and significant in our lives. Think about this with the prayer life. Is it only we coming to God and like the candy maker in the sky, you know, we pull the handle and we get what we want and we bring all these things to him and we want him to rubber stamp these things? Many people are pray like that. Gimme, gimme, gimme. Reminds me of the Proverbs. The leech has two sisters. Give, give. It's all that they want. Suck you dry. Our prayer life would be significantly changed if we went to the Lord and honored him for who he is. Not just what he does, but for who he is. And if we had that on the forefront of our mind as we come before him, that he is the holy God, that he is the sovereign God, that he is the one who has created all things for his glory and honor and praise. He's the one who sustains all things. He is the one who has redeemed fallen, sinful man and cleansed him and washed him and given him a new nature, a new desire, new love, new disposition, new status, new affection, new direction in life. If we came to the Lord and we came first and foremost glorifying him for who he is, not simply for what he has done, it would radically change our view, our understanding, and our life of prayer. So this is something that we need. We need to be people of prayer. David prays, and he prays a number of things that are found within this psalm itself. He prays for the preservation of life. He prays for God's listening ear. He prays for mercy. He prays for God's grace. He prays for a sign that God would show for good to him, and that others would see it and know that they have wronged David and they have wronged him sinfully. He prays for strength. He prays to be revived again, for renewal of the salvation. You know, David often, when he is involved in sin in his life, he prays to the Lord for the joy of his salvation to be restored. He doesn't pray that his salvation would be restored. He cannot lose salvation. Redemption is a one-time event in the life of an individual. But you can be sapped in your joy. You can be joyless as a Christian. And so we pray that the Lord would restore the joy of our salvation and revive us again. And without a doubt, when you're going through time of persecution and tribulation, your joy begins to wane. It begins to sap. And the longer the persecution, the trial goes on, the less you really feel like being joyful. And the difficulty is it's not a feeling. It's a virtue that's commanded of us. It's a volition. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit in the life. And we get all jumbled up because we do have feelings as well, don't we? And oftentimes they can lead the charge, and then we become absolutely joyless in our life, and yet we're commanded to rejoice in the Lord at all times. Paul even reiterated in Philippians 4, and again, I say, rejoice. We need to be reminded of these things. So these are good things to incorporate in our prayer. You know, in 1 Corinthians 10, the Apostle Paul said that the things that were written before were written for our learning and for our understanding. So we learn and we understand by reading the things that were written before so that we might grow as Christians. We might take in as example even this prayer that David offers to the Lord. Now, as I said last time, it's always a good exercise to remember the context. If you don't remember the context, or if you don't know the context, you begin taking things out of context, and then you have nothing but a pretext. So David is being chased, and he makes mention of this. Those who hate him, those who have chased him, those who have come against him as a violent mob, he said in verse 14, you realize there's something going on here in David's life where he's being pursued. You know, it's interesting, isn't it? Because often what is pursued is an animal. And oftentimes that's how we treat one another. And certainly this mob of violent men were treating David not as a human being, but as if he were an animal to be pursued. And they were coming after him to kill him, to destroy him. Now, whether it's the Philistines, whether it's the Moabites, whether it's all the Enes and the Ites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, whatever it may be, or maybe it's Absalom. Maybe it's Absalom who was coming after his father because he wanted to overthrow and usurp the kingdom and the throne. Maybe it's Absalom that's chasing David throughout the Palestinian desert, through the wilderness, through the difficulties in the crags and trying to flush him out of the strongholds. Maybe it's Saul. Maybe it's Saul who hated David because he realized that David was the anointed of the Lord and he tried to kill him because he did not want to give up the crown. He wanted to remain the king. And yet whatever that situation is, we see the context here. There's somebody pursuing David. Now, beloved, what does he do in the midst of this pursuit of having men breathing down his neck, wanting to snuff out his life? What does he do? He turns to the Lord in prayer. And that is always the first thing that we ought to do as the people of God. It often is not, but it ought to be the first thing that we do is we beseech the Lord in prayer. We come to him. I can't change my circumstances. I cannot change my situation. I cannot change the condition that I am in this particular time of life. But I know the one who can. And I know the one who with a word can change the outcome of the situation. And so the Lord works through his people's prayers to effect change in life. And if we don't believe it, we won't be people of prayer. If we do believe that through prayer, God uses the prayers of his people to effect change, we'll be people of prayer. We oftentimes communicate prayer in this way. And we say this kind of a statement. All I can do is pray. Now, I understand what's meant by that. I understand that maybe you can't be hands-on dealing with a certain situation. And your opportunity or your privilege is to pray about the situation. But don't say it like that's all that there is. Prayer is really firing the winning shot, isn't it? There are four things as staples in the life of the church. And those particular four things that are mentioned in Acts chapter 2 are always incessantly under attack by Satan. And they are the apostles' doctrine, the breaking of bread, which is the Lord's Supper, a reference to that. There is prayers and fellowship. And those four things Satan descends upon continually, incessantly. So he wants you to disbelieve the word. He wants you to disbelieve that God hears our prayers. He wants you to disbelieve that God works through the prayers of his people. He does not want you to believe that. He does not want you on your knees praying to the sovereign God who alone can effect change in the life of the church. You see, Satan is God's devil. Satan belongs to the Lord. He can do only that which God allows him to do. And so, who's sovereign? Not Satan. God is sovereign. And so if Satan can confuse the mind of the people to think that prayer is unnecessary, then he's won that battle. He hasn't won the war. The war is lost to him. But the battles he keeps fighting all around in all the different places. And that's one, beloved, is the battle of prayer. He also battles with the Word of God. Now, I think that this is the first and foremost, since we're contextually speaking about prayer this morning, where I brought up prayer first. But I think he brings against the church the Word of God and disbelieving the Word. Did God really say that? He's a wordsmith. He's crafty. He spins things around. What do you mean that God hasn't given you everything in the garden to eat? Are you serious? He's withholding from you. He doesn't love you. He must not love you. Because if he loved you, he'd give you all the things in the garden. That's how he spun it around as a wordsmith when he came to Eve. But what the Lord said is, I give you all the trees of the garden except one. And Satan says, God hasn't given you everything. It changes the vision, the understanding of the mind. It's mind games. And Satan comes in that way, masquerading as an angel of light, trying to confuse the people of God. False doctrine incessantly is being thrown into the church under the guise of truth. He mixes falsehood in everything that's under the guise of truth. It's not a bald-faced lie, otherwise you would see it and know it. Most of you, some of you wouldn't, because you don't exercise yourself enough in the word of truth to be able to discern. And that's to your shame. God has given us his word so that we would know and be able to stand firm in the truth that is in Christ Jesus. So yes, prayer is something that Satan is going to strive to hinder. We cannot let him. You cannot act as if prayer is unimportant in the Christian life. Oftentimes when husbands and wives speak about prayer, and then I ask them about their prayer life, 9 times out of 10, it's, well, he has his prayer life and I have my prayer life. That shouldn't be. Yes, there are times you pray alone. I get it. But there ought to be incorporated into your life a time where the two of you come together and pray. Because there is accountability there in praying together. It's easier for you to fall away from being a person of prayer if you don't have accountability. But when there's accountability, that keeps you striving forward. It keeps you faithful at what the Lord calls us to. So David prays, and in our text, notice verse 6, he prays that the Lord would give ear to his prayer. The Lord, notice it's Adonai there. Give ear, O Lord, to my prayer. Give ear is to bend down and to listen. David is calling upon the Lord to beseech his prayer, to answer his prayer, to hear his prayer, to hear his lament. And we ought to pray the same way. God, hear me in this. Hear my prayer. There's nobody else that's going to hear you. Somebody else can affect change in your life. The Lord alone can. And so we pray in this manner because we're poor and we're needy. And David acknowledges that right in the beginning. I'm poor and I'm needy. Why am I coming to the Lord? I'm dependent upon Him. Why am I praising Him? Because He is God and I am not. He is the sovereign. He is the infinite, the eternal one. I am not. I'm impotent. I am one who is feeble and frail and fragile. I'm finite. I'm broken. I can do nothing. It's the Lord that does all things, and I give Him praise, and I come to Him in my prayer. Him and Him only. No one else. To pray to anyone or anything else is idolatry. And John, in 1 John 5, tells the church to keep yourself from idols. Here could be an idol. You got a cross around your neck. And you think that this cross is going to keep you safe. And it becomes superstition, and it becomes idolatry. Because you're no longer trusting in the hand of the Lord to keep you safe. You're trusting in some piece of metal that's hanging around your neck that can't keep you safe. And that's why it's spoken of in our confessions and in the scriptures itself to not give in to these things because superstition is still in our minds. And you know what I'm talking about. Some of you are superstitious. Some of you won't step on the cracks. Some of you, if you were on a football field, wouldn't step on the chalk lines. You ever see the baseball players? Especially the pitcher. He gets done and he comes off and he jumps over the first base line and he never touches the chalk line. Superstition. That's what that is. How about you? You don't walk under a ladder. Or if a black cat comes in front of you, you turn around and go the other way. Maybe some of you have a lucky rabbit's foot in your pocket. That's how we are. Any of you have a horseshoe that's over your one of your doorways? What's that for? Well, that's for luck. How foolish are we? You don't think there's an idol factory in our hearts? All of us can fall into that, and that's why the admonition, keep yourselves from idols. So don't be a person who kneels down and prays to Mary or one of the saints or anything other than the one true and living God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you can pray to the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. Because all three are fully God. There's one God, but all three in essence are fully God. And you can pray to any member of the Godhead. But David prays to the Lord and he says, attend to the voice of my supplication. Answer my prayer. That's what David is saying. Lord, bend down, stoop down, listen to me, and answer my prayer. It's a righteous prayer. It's a godly prayer. It's a prayer in line with your word. And I'm calling upon you to hear and to answer in the affirmative. To restore me, to revive me, to preserve me, to give me strength, to have mercy and grace upon me. Because I'm yours. And I'm needy, and I'm poor, but I'm yours. And Lord, care for me and provide for me. The voice of my supplications. David is invoicing these things to the Lord. His supplications, his different desires and entreaties, his struggles. And you find it all here in Psalm 86. You find it all within the Psalms. David wrote about 75% of the Psalms. Of the 150, he wrote about 75% of them. And you find the lament and the cry, and there are other psalms that are prayers as well. But he's calling upon the Lord to answer his supplications. And why does he call? Because David says, you are my God. I'm calling upon you to answer because I'm speaking truth. This is a righteous prayer, and you're a God of mercy. You're a God ready to forgive. And David calls in the day of trouble. But beloved, let me tell you something. If you're not calling upon the Lord now, then when the days of trouble come, that's only superficial and hypocritical. And I can tell you that the great example of that is after 9/11 hit, church buildings were jam-packed with people who never gave one hoot, one whit about the things of God, except when now the country is in trouble. Look at, we're being attacked. We're under attack. Oh, now we need God. It's all a bunch of hypocrisy and foolishness. That's all that it is. And so if you're not praying in the daytime, in the sunny weather, in the nice days, and you're not in the practice and habit, and that's not your routine, and that's not how you live your life, well, when the days of trouble come, it's only going to be so much hypocrisy in your life, isn't it? It's only going to be a show. It's futile. The people of God pray all the time because it's in Him we live and move and have our being. God is the one who upholds me every single moment of every single day. One of the prayers I pray every Lord's Day is, Lord, sustain me to preach and teach your word, because without you sustaining, I cannot preach the word. The Lord must sustain. The Lord must give the strength. The Lord must anoint. He must give the unction, as it were, to be able to preach His word. And if He doesn't, I can't, I won't. It's as Moses said, Lord, if you don't go before me, I'm not going. It's futile. It's futile to go anywhere, any place, trying to run ahead of the Lord. Don't we learn from even that with history? We find that with the history of the Israelites. Here they are, they're running and fighting Ai. They didn't come to the Lord in prayer. They just figured, assumed, hey, the Lord is with us. Let's go and destroy them. And they got defeated in battle. And they come back, and that's the first thing that Joshua does, is get on his face and says, Lord, what's going on here? Well, there's sin in the camp. And you didn't come to me. You just assumed. And the Lord disciplines His people that way. In the day of trouble, that's a good time to call upon the Lord, though, isn't it? When you're in trouble. You don't go to the expert of the day. You go to the Lord. Who knows better than the Lord? Who can change the situation other than the Lord? Some human counselor can't do that. I'm not saying that there is not some good things that can be done through counseling session. Biblical counseling. Not this nonsense that you find in our day. Not the psychobabble of the day. That can help nobody. It's only the Word of God that can affect change in the life as the Holy Spirit applies it. Nothing else has the power to do so. It's the Word of God. It's the power of God unto salvation to all those who believe. It's the Word of God that transforms the life. It renews the mind. It renews the way that I think, how I speak, how I live. The words of men are futile. They're useless. They have no power. They have no ability to affect change. God alone can affect change. So I come and I call upon Him when I am in trouble. First and foremost. And beloved, it's good to have people around you. It's good to have a multitude of counselors. There's safety in that. It's good to have those surrounding you that are bringing you back to the Word of God. Now, as a counselor, as a pastor, yes, I do counsel. But I'm not the counselor. In approximate sense, yes. But ultimately, no, I am not the counselor. I simply have the responsibility and the obligation to bring you to the wonderful counselor, Jesus. Because He affects change in your life. I do not. I cannot. I have no ability to make changes. I can't even make the changes in my own life. God alone can do that. And so I take you to Him. And through the process, this is what He says. This is what He says. And you realize that you've been in the presence of Jesus. Because you've been in the presence of the Word, and the Holy Spirit has made certain changes within your life. And that's through prayer. So, are you a person of prayer? Are you a person who comes to the Lord in times of trouble? Or do you seek out the experts of the day? Or do you look and do you realize that God is the one who affects change? And God hears my prayers. And notice that David says, you will answer me. God answers me. Sometimes you make a phone call and people don't answer you. Sometimes you ask somebody to do something for you, they don't do it. Sometimes people don't hear you. They don't listen. They don't care to listen. They have no desire to do anything for you. God alone hears and answers our prayers. So beloved, make it your routine, your habit. I don't care what word you use. You know, people get hung up on, well, you said it's a routine and it's just rote. That's not what I mean. Incorporate that into your lifestyle. You have a routine getting up and eating your breakfast in the morning. I don't mean that in a trivial sense, but that's your routine. And that's a necessary thing. Because you don't eat, you soon wither away. So in your prayers, you want to have that incorporated into your life. Be a person of prayer. God commands it. And to the degree that we pray, to that degree we demonstrate our faithfulness and our thanksgiving to God, who has redeemed us to be a people of prayer. That's what a kingdom of priests does. It offers up spiritual sacrifices, which is a sweet-smelling aroma in the nostrils of our God. The church is to be a praying church. A church that is not a praying church is no church at all. Because we've been called out of the world to come on our faces before the true and living God. We need to be a people of prayer. All the gods of the nations are nothing before the Lord. There is none like the Lord. Verse 8. There is none like Him. It's like Jesus Christ. He's the monogenes, the only begotten, the only one of a kind. There's none like Him. He is the one that we worship. There is none like our God. The nations come up with all kinds of gods. They're false gods. The God of money. The God of power. The God of fertility. In the superstition of man, if you don't believe the truth, you're open to everything. Let me know if you don't believe God's word, because I have some swamp land that is in the city of illusion that I want to sell you. And I could sell you that. Because if you don't believe the truth, you give in to any lie. You are susceptible to anything if you don't believe the truth. Try me on that. If you don't believe the truth, I will convince you that there are little pink men on the moon. And you will believe it. Because you are superstitious and not knowing the truth. I'll tell you, you know, we can live on Mars. And there are colonies of people living on Mars right now. And I can tell you all this stuff. And you wouldn't know because you don't believe the truth. When you believe the truth, you know the foolishness and the lies of the world. So, there is none like our God. There is one God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there is none other. How do you know that? Because the Word of God declares it. And this is where we begin, is the Word of God. This is our foundation, is God's Word. Isaiah records that. There is no other God. And God Himself says, I know of no other. God could not even create another God. Do you realize that? Because of necessity, it would be a creation. And God is uncreated. God could not create another God because God, by definition, is uncreated. There is one God, the true and living God. And men have all kinds of idols and images, but there is only one God. And when the Holy Spirit works in your heart, you believe in that one true God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and you say, you know what? There's no works that are done like our God. Think about the works of the Lord. God has created all things in heaven and on earth with a word. He spoke it and it leapt into existence. He created the grass of the ground. He created the dirt on which the grass grows. He created the beasts of the field to eat the grass. He created the birds of the air and all the different species and types and kinds and colors and wonders. He created the depths of the ocean and all the fish and all the sea life and things we haven't even discovered because of the depths of the ocean and the darkness that's there. God has created all those things for His honor and glory. Look at the rainbow. Look at a hummingbird. I saw a mandarin duck the other day, and the brilliance of the colors of that duck was astounding. It was almost like a paint to by numbers and all these little things and all the definition of how those paint and colors came together. It was brilliant. It was fabulous. No one does that but our God. He's the one who has created all the rolling spheres. He's created the planets that we would wonder, the stars in the sky at night. And we would just wonder, not to worship the stars as many falsely do, but to wonder in glory that God has created these things. The sun to rule by day, the moon to rule by night, the greater and the lesser lights that God has created. What a wonder. What a joy to behold. He is a God of redemption. He is a God who takes a people who are no people and makes them His people and washes them with the blood of His Son, applies the blood of Jesus to them so that they might be new creatures in Christ Jesus to serve Him. He takes them from idolatry and superstition and brings them to worship and bow down to the true and living God and to sing His praise. There's no wonder, there's no works, but what our God does. God has redeemed us. He has called us, beloved. He's called us to be a people of praise and prayer to Him, service to Him, giving glory to Him. Whatever we do, whether we eat, we drink, whatsoever we do all to the glory of God. You farming, do it to the glory of God. Praise Him for the harvest. Were you working in a hospital? Praise the Lord for the gifts and the abilities He's given you. You school teaching? Give Him glory and give Him praise for the ability that you have to be able to teach school. And use the gifts and the abilities that God has given you with all of your might to bring glory and praise to Him. There is no works like our God. All the nations whom you have made, He says, will come and worship before you. And you're seeing that now. Statistically, what I have read reports about the fastest growing area of the church. You know where that is? China. China is the country that has the fastest growing number of Christians. And you know what's interesting? Is that's a communistic country. And you don't worship the true and living God. You don't name the name of Jesus Christ without severe consequences. And what's a joy to hear about that and the growth of Christian in the church in China is that it's not hypocritical. It's not a facade. It's not phony. Because when people's lives are on the line, that really is where the rubber meets the road of true disciples of Jesus Christ. I read once of a gathering of a congregation, and it was in a third world country, and some of this gang came in, and they came in with machine guns, and they stopped the service, and they lined all the people up, and they put the machine guns on them, and they said, "We want you to deny the Lord Jesus Christ and to stomp on your Bibles." And about 80 or 90% of the people threw their Bibles down, denied the Lord, and stomped on their Bibles. And the guy said, "All right, all of you go ahead and leave." And they left. And the ones remaining, the guy took his mask off, he put his gun down, and he said, "We wanted to worship with true believers." Didn't think that, huh? A lot of phoniness in the church. Just routine, going through the motions. It's what we've always done. If you're not here to worship Jesus Christ and to hear His word and to submit to Him and to give Him praise and to live for Him, you're a phony. There's nothing else to be said. You're a phony. You're going through the motions. It's hypocritical. It's not true worship. It's not received by the Lord. It's condemned by the Lord. It's under the wrath and curse of God. You must come through faith in Jesus Christ. You must believe on Him. You must come to the true and living God through the only Son, Jesus Christ. He is the only one who is the way, the truth, and the life. And there is no one who comes to the Father but by Him. And I'm telling you, beloved, if you're here this morning and you're not here to worship and honor and glorify the Lord Jesus Christ who has redeemed your soul, then it's only an exercise of futility and hypocrisy. You may be a member of the church. Doesn't matter. Membership in the kingdom of heaven is by the work of Jesus Christ and that alone applied to the soul. And you must believe on Him. He's our only hope. So all the nations, we find it. Even today, the nations are coming in. They're gathering together. God is gathering them together by His word and His spirit, bringing them in to worship Him. And David is seeing this. David has read the book of Genesis. He knows that the tent pegs were to be widened out. He knows that the Gentiles would be brought in. That was the covenant promise, actually, in Acts 15. It's the rebuilding of the tabernacle of David was the inclusion of the Gentiles into the body of Christ. It was a spiritual rebuilding. And that's what David is declaring here. They're going to come and they're going to worship. And all the different tribes, tongues, and nations and countries of the world, God is gathering up His people as one people with one voice to honor and praise Him. And David is exalting in that. And they will glorify His name. That ought to be in motion, beloved. That ought to be right now seen in the life of the church. Glorifying the name of the Lord. How do we give Him glory? We worship Him. How do we give Him glory? We praise Him. How do we give Him glory? We honor Him. How do we give Him glory? We submit to His Word. How do we give Him glory? We pray to Him. And this is what David is saying. Many nations are going to come together and they're going to glorify Him. For You are great and You do wondrous things. You know, the work of salvation is what the Canons of Dort says is ineffable. How is it that in one moment of my life, I am a rebellious, God-hating, blaspheming individual, and in the next moment, my heart is strangely warmed with the love of Christ? That's ineffable. It's mysterious. It's inexplainable. I can't even express how the Lord does that. Only that He does it. And He does it through the ministry of the Word and by the Holy Spirit. God does wondrous things. He makes axe heads float. He is the one who causes the manna to be spread all over, and so that the Israelites were able to just pick it up and supply everything that they need for their subsistence in that manna. God is the one who was able to send quail. God is the one who separated the Red Sea. God is the one who has saved His people and redeemed them and brought them out of the land of Egypt and brought them into the promised land. God has done this. God is the one who was able to cause the lights to go out in Egypt and yet there be light in Goshen where His people are. God provides and He makes a distinction between His people and those who are not His people. What a wonder. What a wonder that God in His providence makes all things work together for good to those who love Him, to those who are the called according to His purpose and pleasure. What a wonder. God does great things, and we ought to exalt in God in His greatness. Psalm 102, Psalm 103, 104, 105, speaking about the glory of God in His creation and all the good things and wondrous things He does. Things beyond explanation. How does God do that? How does He raise the dead? With a word, Jesus raised the dead. How did He heal and cleanse the lepers? The leper was an incurable disease. And yet it's cured by the Lord Jesus Christ. He bore our infirmities. He took our diseases. This is what Christ did. It's the Lord Jesus who heals the sick. He gives a voice to the mute. He gives hearing to the deaf. He gives sight to the blind. And He does it with a word. And all these things My hand has created, says the Lord, and for us to glory in His holy name. Beloved, it's a great glory to God that His redeemed people are a worshiping, God-honoring, word-submitting people of prayer. And that we gather together to worship the one God who alone is God and to glory in His holy name for who He is and for what He has done. And David says that throughout his prayer. God is great. He does great things. He's magnificent. He is a God full of forgiveness, abundant in mercy. What a wondrous God. You do great things. And then he recounts things that God has done. Let us be that people. And that's the struggle, isn't it, of the Christian life. It's being who we are called to be. Positionally, we are righteous in Jesus Christ. Practically, we're working out our salvation. And the struggle is being practically who we are positionally. Now we're headed that way. But it's slow, and sometimes it's grinding to the soul because it is slow. It's a slow process. God's wheels of providence grind slowly, but they surely grind. So keep on praying. Keep on worshiping. Keep on exalting in the name of God. Keep on coming to Him when days are sunny and when days are cloudy. So when the cloudy days come, it's not futility and hypocritical that you come to Him when the difficult times come. But it's simply what we do. We come to the God who alone can effect change in the life of the church and in the life of this world. This is what David reveals to us in his prayer. Let us, beloved, pray that God makes us this type of people. Amen. Shall we pray?